Thank you very much, Garrett and Zach. That was a very fantastic. Singing and music scares me to death. What you guys do is way harder than coming up here and writing. This is easy. I'm just going to read from the Bible a little bit. That's what they did was fantastic. Thank you. I always love, I've heard Garrett, we were at the feast together last year, heard him do many things before. It was my first time hearing Zach, but that was really nice. So good that on Indianapolis Day here, we let you guys come up here. So we really had to negotiate with Mr. McLean a little bit. His son living in Indy, we let him. But after years of you guys stealing our members, as I look out here, I see the Mosses back here, and my parents, and the Booths, and the Porters, and the Rollins, and you guys have been taking our people for years. We're coming back now, and we're fighting back, and we're going to come down. But thank you for it. It's very nice to come down here. It's, as Mr. McLean mentioned, my wife and I are 2001 grads of ABC. If you don't remember back that long, that's the black and white years on the pictures you have out there. I know that it sounds like such a long time ago, 15 years. I've never understood. I didn't have a cell phone back then, but I can't believe it was black and white. Like how I did see today, it finally is color now. But for years, that was a black and white picture. I'm like, did we not have color cameras in 2001? Was it really that long ago? But it's great to be here. It's like I said, it's a little bittersweet. I was down last month, and I ran the Flying Pig Marathon. This monstrosity of a race that you guys run in the first weekend of May, and we were driving in yesterday, and I pointed out to my kids, that's the big hill that Daddy really hated and really didn't want to ever run again, but you guys have a very tough race down here. It was my first marathon and came down Cincinnati to do it, but I didn't want to drive back down today. I have a lot of very negative memories of that day last month of doing that event. But thanks for inviting us down. We always like to come down and visit with my family and everything and spend this time with you. I'd like to start out today with a question, though, to pose to you a little bit. What do you think is the most dangerous weapon in the world? On face value, I don't think it's a very tough question, really. We live in a nuclear age, don't we? We live in a time where we have the capacity to destroy the world with bombs that have the nuclear explosion. But, you know, last month, President Obama was traveling, and was the first president to go to the city of Hiroshima, where the first bomb was dropped. And you know what? That city still exists. We dropped a bomb there to end World War II in 1945, but the city's been rebuilt, and people were able to survive. And as powerful as that weapon was, it didn't destroy that city completely, as much of a destruction that it caused. So it still has a limitation. You know, maybe the most dangerous weapon would be something biological. Hollywood loves to write movies about weapons of a contagion that could, you know, be dropped in a city, and then because of the global nature of our society, could spread by planes and trains all over the world before it could be stopped and could wreak devastation unheard of. But we have vaccines. We have antibiotics. We have the ability to quarantine. And so even at that, limitations, though, we've had smallpox outbreaks and the great Spanish flu that wiped out almost a third of the world at one point, they still could not destroy everything. They still have a limitation. In 1917, in the height of World War I, a war that in so many ways changed our world, that went from the old age to these modern weapons. And after 3 years of fighting brutal fights back and forth in the trenches that developed in no man's land and a stalemate, if you will, as both sides were just destroying each other at record numbers but not able to make any kind of gains, Eric Ludendorff, who was the head of the German Chief of Staff for Germany at that time, he was the third general because the first two had been fired, was sitting there looking at the situation, and him and his rival, his people with him, Austria-Hungary and the Ottoman Empire, are sitting in the middle, and on their western front, they had Britain and France. On their eastern front, they had Russia. And though Eric Ludendorff looked at the scene and realized that he had the most powerful army in the world, his weapons were the best, they were the most precise, they had the ability to destroy and wreak havoc unheard of up until this time, and his army was good, but he realized in looking at the scene that he couldn't win. He didn't have the ability to replace the number of people that were dying every day to keep up with the people he was fighting. And so though he was more powerful than them, he realized he needed to do something different. He needed to think outside the box. He needed a new weapon because what they were using at the time, they couldn't break through their lines no matter what he did. And so he sent a few of his compatriots south to free land in Switzerland, to Geneva, Switzerland. And they went down and they found a man and his wife who were living on a second-story apartment above a sausage factory, a little one-bedroom apartment. They had been kicked out of their own country years before. They were dissidents. They were living there, barely able to meet out a living. And they grabbed this man and a few of his friends, and they put him on a train with no windows and a door that locked only from the outside. And they put him on and they locked it, and they took him north through Switzerland, up through Germany, up into Finland and across the sea there, and they dropped him into the city of Petrograd, the city we would now call St. Petersburg, which at the time was the capital of the Russian army, of the Russian nation, which was the most powerful nation at that time. And they unlocked that door, and they opened it, and out walked Vladimir Ilyich Lenin. And he carried with him the weapon that Erich Ludendorff wanted to destroy and use to destroy Russia. He carried an idea. Erich Ludendorff realized he could not destroy Russia. He could not destroy Britain and France with conventional weapons. He'd been trying it for 3 years, and it wasn't working. And so he needed something new to get through behind to them. And so he took this one man and his revolutionary thoughts and his way of how he wanted to change the world, and he dropped him off like a cancer. And it spread, and it metastasized, and he fomented dissent. And this is April 1917. By October, this great czarist Russia that had existed for millennia, for centuries, was destroyed and was able to pull out of the war. Lenin was able to come in with his ideas, with his powerful weapon that he had, and was able to fall the czars and to rise up and foment dissent so much that he was able to pull them out of the war and destroy that nation and once again take away that whole front from the German Empire. Now, Ludendorff recognized the power of this weapon, and he was scared of it because he knew he couldn't control it once he let it out. And it would spread. And if we look at it, the war would end in 1919. Armistice would be reached. The trenches would be filled in. The people would move back to their lands. But those ideas that Lenin had and the changes that he did to those people and to that nation would spread. But he would eventually die. But Stalin would take his place, and he'd carry forth those same ideas even more. And he would die, and Brezhnev, and Khrushchev, and the entire 20th century, if we look at it, was shaped by these ideas that these men carried and used because they were dropped off of a train that they had been locked in 1917. An idea is a very powerful weapon. It lives on past when we die. It moves and can spread, and you can't stop it. We live in a digital age. An idea can't be stopped. Instantaneously, it can move around the world. And it can change how we think, it can change how we look at the world, and it can change who we are. And it can't be stopped once it's let out. It is a very powerful weapon. When mankind was created, God started the process of wanting to create a family. He was looking to build something new, and in Adam and Eve, he was starting a new process with physical man. And when he did this, Satan looked down and realized this was an attack on him. This was something that was stopping what he had in mind, his plans that he wanted, and he realized he was going to have to do something about it. He knew he couldn't destroy them straight out. He was going to need to use a weapon that was more powerful, that would spread. Because even when mankind would die, when Adam and Eve died, he needed something that would stop them, but not just them, but everybody since. And so he entered the scene, and let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and let's go back and let's see how he went about in a sinister way to go about changing mankind. Genesis chapter 3, back to the beginning. And we'll start in verse 1. And it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'God indeed has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree in which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it.'" God gave them a following that they had to keep. "And or you shall touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to them, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." That simple little phrase, that idea, "You shall not surely die. You need to do this, then you can be like God." And he just drops it off, and he changed the world. And that idea is still with us now. It has shaped the past 6,000 years and will continue until God finishes out his plan. But that little idea, that phrase, changed mankind. It separated God from man. He set about a course of changing what man would do in the relationship that God was trying to create with mankind in that day. And not only that, but he was trying to do it in a way that would last. He wasn't just trying to separate Adam and Eve. He was trying to separate you and me and everybody else who would come in between and all the way down to this present day. It's such a simple little phrase, isn't it? So how does that, in just such a simple way, how does that, besides having them obviously take from the wrong tree, what is he saying? What is this idea, this powerful weapon that he's using? How does it separate man from God? You can look at it in many different ways, and I've heard other messages where people have gone about it in a lot, but when I come down to it, when I look at it, I think all the ways of what he's saying here, there are two things that Satan is saying. There are two ways in that he's trying to separate man. He's basically saying first that God is not righteous. He's perverting the definition of what righteousness is. Satan wanted Eve to believe that God would not hold Eve's sin against her. You know, she's saying, no, I can't eat it. God has given me a rule, a law that I cannot do of this thing. And he says, no, you're allowed to. God won't punish you. You shall not surely die. He's saying, God loves you. You don't need to follow it. He'll still love you just as much. He's perverting the idea of what righteousness is. There are many in this world still to this day that have a perverse view that God believes, or they believe that God is too good to punish sin. But I would contend that God loves us so much, and God is so good that he would punish sin. I was having a conversation with my kids a little bit ago at one point, and they had done something wrong after being told many times not to do it. And my son says to me, Dad, I don't feel you love me during a moment like this, when he's getting in trouble. And I look at him, and that's hard. It's very hard for a father to hear that, obviously. I'm like, no, son, I love you so much that I will. I love you so much that I want you to follow what I say, because what I'm telling you is something that will help you. And if I didn't love you, I would let you keep doing what you're doing, which was wrong at the time. And we had to have a long conversation, as much as you can with an 8-year-old and a 37-year-old, trying to figure out and go through the ideas of what love really means. And that was tough, especially while driving down a street. But it's this concept of, love means I don't want you to do what's wrong, and I want you to grow and learn something correctly. And it was a tough moment for us to realize. But that's what people don't understand. They don't know that what true love means. But God loves us so much, he will punish sin. And the idea, what Satan is trying to tell here is, no, you can do what you want. God won't punish you. It'll be okay. In reality, God is too good not to. And we must always remember that. He is holy, and he is righteous, and he wants us to be the same thing. And he loves us so much that he wants us to be holy, and he wants us to be righteous as well. So he's trying to separate the idea that God is not righteous. The second thing, I think, what he's saying in this lie is that God is not gracious. He's perverting the idea of what grace is. Satan's temptation wants Eve to believe that God's plan for her is not good enough. What does he tell her? He says, you need to eat of this. Not only will you not die, but now you'll be able to see good and evil, and you'll be able to be like God. He's trying to elevate her above where her station is. He's trying to tell her, God doesn't have a plan for you that is sufficient. You need this, and then you can be like God, and you can be a God unto yourself. And then you don't need to understand and have God's grace upon you, because now you can take it into your own hands instead of us having a relationship with him and having to be dependent on him to some degree and being able to do that. She can't, if she didn't believe that God was looking out for her, she would take this and realize that she now has to think unto herself. And it's perverting the idea of what God's grace is for us. Not only the righteousness in our following the law, but of what God's grace and his plan for us really is. The idea of perverting the definition of righteousness and grace is at the very heart of the idea, if we look at it, what has come down, the idea of the immortal soul. The idea of once saved, always saved. All of these come out of this very idea of I can make one decision once and I'll be set for the rest of my life. Or I can make kind of a perfunctory view of, I've committed myself and that's okay. And I don't need to keep changing. I don't need to keep trying to become righteous. I can do it unto myself. In this little sentence, in this little moment, this little idea that Satan was doing, he separated man from God. And throughout history, look at all the perversions of Christianity. The perversions of religion, even outside of Christianity, have delved into this very idea, and it's separated man from God ever since. And he was doing it by separating what true righteousness is and what true grace is, and that in itself has taken away our relationship with him. That one lie from Satan has been a very powerful weapon, because it's changed the course of history more than anything else in the history of mankind has. And we're still feeling the effects today. And so the Old Testament would continue. And the stories of man, and we all know how they go. And sometimes there's good, sometimes there's bad. And sometimes man is separated to God, and sometimes man is going with God. But then we come and Christ comes as a propitiation of our sins, as a sacrifice. And we get to the New Testament, and we come down to Romans 5. If you'll go with me to Romans 5, we'll spend most of our time here today in Romans 5 and 6. Because once Christ comes, he starts the process of reversing this, of changing this. of ending this perversion that happened on that first moment at creation. And so Paul, now coming after Christ to come as a sacrifice and making it possible, goes back to the same concept. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he picks up, having already kind of working through the idea of righteousness a little bit, says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of sin." He goes back to that creation moment. Through one man, through Adam and Eve's decision and Satan coming down and giving it to them, sin entered the world at that point, and through sin, death, because that's what happened. When he said, "You shall not surely die," heads up, he was lying. That's when sin entered the world, and Paul's picking up this very theme, and that lie not only was a lie that separated man, but it let sin and death come into the world, and because of it, all have sinned. Let's not kid ourselves. We like to sometimes maybe think of Adam and Eve and think about, "Oh, I would have made a better decision," but we know we wouldn't. We would all make that same decision because we all have still made that decision every day since then. Only one has come and has not sinned, and that was Jesus Christ. We all have had sin since, so we are complicit in following that lie and what happened there. And so because of that, sin entered the world, and now sin was unleashed and death was unleashed upon the world for the past 6,000 years. The only way to battle an idea, the only way to battle something this powerful and this perverse and this devastating, is with a better idea. And that's what Paul is starting to go into here as we get into Romans 5 and Romans 12, because he can't stop what had already happened, and these ideas are powerful. The only way to do it, you can't do it with a conventional weapon. You can't do it through might. You can't do it through force. Only a better idea. But not just a better idea, but an idea that's true. That's the only way to counteract an idea this powerful that has been so perverted our way. And so we have to find one that's true. And so Paul's attempt and message here attempts to do that as we drop down to verse 16 here of Romans 5. He says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, but the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, which has been present this whole time. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness," those two things that were attacked, "will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Him coming and through his sacrifice allowed the idea of righteousness and grace and the idea to get back to it. And so Paul is setting up the stage of how we will choose. Satan's lie promised life, but it delivered death. God's idea promises life as well, but he delivers on it. And through Christ entering the world, we see now how we are once again able to attain righteousness and get back to the true concept of what grace is and how it can fall to us. And we as individuals who have sinned and we have followed Adam's example throughout our lives to some degree, and we have been under, you know, going from the beginning. But now in Romans 5, Paul is setting up the stage of how we can there are two paths laid in front of us. We can continue on with this idea that had been given from the beginning. We can follow down the path that does not have righteousness. We can follow down the path that does not have grace, or we can begin to emulate Christ. And he uses the example of what Christ does here, and we can become individuals that move away from that, and we can start to follow him, and we can now move away from this death penalty and find righteousness and find grace. And so what we'll do is spend our time today in Romans 6. So he sets it up. Romans 5 is kind of the setting up of this, of what has happened and what is issued to the world. Romans 6 is the answer. Romans 6 is the idea. Romans 6 is how you stop this powerful weapon that has been, since mankind has been present, and starts to set the stage. And we'll go through most of it here, so we'll bop in and out just a little bit. So if you've got your little flappy thing in your Bible, go ahead and put it here. But let's start off right off the bat in Romans 6, verse 1. Because Romans 6, we have to remember, to many people in the world is the scripture of the Bible that is used to prove that the law is gone. But with the understanding that we have and with the background that we've talked about, we'll realize what it is it's showing how we get righteous and how we can become righteous and how we can become grace and how we can become a new individual. And it goes about through wrapping up this entire theme. But right off the bat, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace shall abound? Certainly not. Now we who died in sin can no longer live in it." So the first thing we do is stop sinning. Right off the bat, he's trying to be, you know, Paul a lot of times uses lots of verbiage and language that makes things confusing, but he's very clear right off the bat, verse 1 and 2, stop sinning. That's the first thing we do. To become righteous, the idea of what righteousness is the transgression of the law. The only thing you can do to stop that is you got to stop sinning. That's the first step in gaining righteousness. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we who were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. The baptism process and the repentance that goes along with it, and basically what it is dying, isn't it? We as an old individual die. We bury ourselves. We are put under water completely in a full submersion, and we die. But then the minister who is standing there reaches down and grabs us and pulls us up out of the water, and we come up in newness of life, as it says. We are a new individual. We have put off that old individual, and we are now somebody new. And we go through the process just as Christ went through as a Passover lamb to us. He's kind of going back to the spring holy days themes of resurrection and death and putting away sin. But then we're raised up in newness of life. And this we leave that sin behind and we follow Christ. We do as he did. We follow his example. And just as he died and was resurrected, we are pulled out of that water and we come up now as a new individual into the newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are trying to follow that same example. He spent 3 days and three nights in the ground, but then came up as a new individual, and it's through that resurrection that allowed us, not just through his death, but then being raised through the resurrection, that's what allows us then to follow his way and to look forward and emulate what he is, and that's what we look forward to in the future. And that newness that starts with that, but that is the idea. That's the concept that's so much more powerful of killing off our old individual and now emulating him through his resurrection and his life. We put away death through the baptism process. And then each year through the repentance that we go about as we come into obviously to the spring holiday season. And we look forward now to the true concept of everlasting life through his resurrection. In verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This is what Mr. Porter was talking about this morning. Sin is no longer our master. We are not going to be slaves to him anymore. Sin still exists, but now we're somebody new. We have been buried and resurrected in a symbolic way. We have come up in a newness of life, and we are no longer going to be slaves to sin. Not because sin doesn't exist, but because we won't let it be our master anymore. Something can't be your master if you don't allow it. We will revolt. We will stand up and say as a newness of life, no, I'm not going to be a slave any longer to this concept. We are now a new man. Verse 8, now if we have died in Christ, we believe that we also shall live in him. And that's what we're looking forward to. The true path to eternal life is through his resurrection that he went about these spring holiday themes. But now we're looking to be somebody new. And that leads us into what today and tomorrow is, isn't it? And we come into the Pentecost season. And we're looking to be somebody new. We've gone through the spring holidays that looks back at his resurrection, and we go through the repentance process every year, and we look at who we are, and we look to put that away, and we're reminded of it. But then we count 50, and we come forward to the day of Pentecost, where the giving of the Holy Spirit, and what it means to be somebody new. You know, I every year when we get to this time, I always think about this day, you know, and what it must have been like in the first century, the Sabbath before, you know, Pentecost. We all know Acts 2 and this momentous kind of occasion. We'll go there here in a second of everything that happens and how exciting that would have been. But think of the trepidation that might have been there on the Sabbath before. You're an individual who's a follower of God's way. And this is the first holy day after a whole lot of things that went on in the spring holidays. You know, think of you saw the man you thought was coming and bringing the new heavens and the new earth at that moment killed and crucified. And maybe you saw 3 days later he was resurrected and you saw that. But your entire worldview just got thrown upside down and you have no idea what's going on. And you're living in a Roman society and you saw what the Romans like to do when a big crowd gathers together and there's fomenting, you know, unrest. And you just saw what the Sanhedrin and the Jews did to your Savior and those individuals who were with them and the scaredness and the timidity that went on with that. And now you're about to all get together on the Temple Mount again in a large congregation of people and social unrest, as we talk about it now, and in what could be viewed as a revolt, as a riot, and what's going to happen. I'll be honest with you, I'd be a little scared. And I think of what some of those just members were sitting there on Sabbath going, what's going to happen tomorrow when we go up to the temple? Because there's pilgrims coming in from all over the area. They don't know that, you know, the fire and everything is going to come down the scene. I'd imagine I would have been a little timid. I would have been a little scared of not knowing what's going to happen, because the last time we had a holy day, it was pretty exciting. And so I think about those people, but we're talking about here is, in such a short period of time, these people had to become a new man. Let's go back to John 13, My favorite example of what this means and what it really, when we talk about there is we're coming down verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 6. He's talking about after that resurrection, we come up now as a new person. And in John chapter 13, we have an example leading into the Feast of Pentecost here is the example of Peter. Peter is my favorite apostle, if you will, from a temperament standpoint, mainly because I see a lot of myself in him. He's impetuous, he talks first, has to apologize later, gets his foot in his mouth all the time. I do that a lot. And so I see him when I was at ABC here, our instructor going through these scriptures. So Peter was like Yosemite Sam. He just goes off shooting whatever he wants and kind of was all rowdy and then realizes later he probably was a little bit impetuous. I can relate to that individual in my sense. And so I always like Peter. And I see here in John 13 a scripture that we read every year in the Passover coming down in right around in verse 38. Well, let's go 37. We have kind of coming down and Christ has said, in verse 36, I'm sorry. He says, Simon Peter, Lord, he says, Lord, where you're going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterwards. And Peter said, Lord, I'll follow you right now. I'm with you. I will lay down my life for your sake. I'm with you. Whatever you're going, I'm there. You and me. We're together. We're doing this together. And Jesus answered him and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And Peter's like, yeah, no, that's not going to happen. But what sets this up, and what I think makes this scripture even more powerful, is what happened right before that. In verse 35, Christ had just got done saying before he gets to this, by this you all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, agape is the word, if you have agape for one another. And Peter says, hey, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'll fall again to the earth. I got that. Yeah, agape love. I'm with you. I've got that. And he says, no, you don't. You don't understand what it means, Peter. I appreciate your enthusiasm. That's great. We can harness that later down the road, but you don't know what this means. And before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's probably sitting there going, I don't know. But we know the story, don't we? As the night goes on, three times, culminating in the last time where Peter denies him and Christ is sitting right there and the scripture says he looks up and he looks at him and Peter had to just feel the weight of the world just hit him like a ton of bricks. And he probably thinks back and remembers the scripture and he tells him, and Peter was beaten down. He was up here. I'm with you, God. Yeah, we're here. And then by the end of the night, boom, he's just knocked down. And he's like, you know what? I don't know if I can. And then we come forward to John 21. So now Christ goes through that night and is crucified. In John 21, coming to the culmination, to the end. And he's raised up. And before he finishes his full ascension, he comes back to Peter. In John 21, verse 15. And so now we think Peter was probably knocked down a little bit. Peter had to kind of be feeling it. And I think he's starting to finally understand the gravity of the situation and some of the words. And maybe he's starting to think a little bit before he speaks. In John 21, verse 15. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Peter's finally starting to realize, I don't know if I understand the meaning of that word. Because he had told me before, you'll know me and you'll know our disciples if you have agape for one another. And Peter said, yeah, I've got that. I'm with you. And now he's showing him, you know what? I don't know if I do. Peter had got knocked down. He remembers that look that Christ gave him and the humility and the humbling moment that he went through. Now he's saying, I phileo you. I love you, but I don't know if I can get where you're going. And Christ says again in verse 16, he said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he said, I phileo you. And Christ said, tend my sheep. He still can't get there. He said, I don't know if I've got it. I don't know if I have what it takes. Verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, said a third time, do you phileo me? The third time Christ changes the verb. And Peter was grieved. And I can imagine that word grieved is probably not enough to what that dagger through his heart probably meant. As now Christ says, do you at least this? He had to change his word. And Peter, now he was here. Now I'm guessing he's about right there. And Peter was grieved, it said. And he was knocked down, I think probably lower than anybody could have ever felt. To see this man and what he had just gone through in Christ now resurrected and looking and you say, you're not there yet. You're not there. You're close, but you don't quite have it. But then, we count just under 50 days less than 2 months, about a month and a half, and we come to Acts 2. And the Bible doesn't tell us what necessarily went on in between this time, but I imagine we're seeing a lot of soul searching. We're seeing somebody who was buried and somebody who realized in Peter that something new has to happen. You need to go through this newness of life. You need to change. You need to repent, and you need to come up as a new individual. And through the Holy Spirit and through the power and through God's plan and what you can follow here, you can get there. And we come down to Acts 2 and this day of Pentecost that we see tomorrow. And in verse 14, after this thunderous moment that Clint was talking about, and fire and brimstone, and people are talking in tongues, this exciting time, and there's, I'm sure, a lot of excitement going on. And in verse 14, it says, "And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." That's a new man. That's a man who just got knocked down so low a month and a half before, and now he stands up as a new individual in front of the other 11 apostles, and he stands up in front of all these people, and he delivers this sermon that is so powerful and instituting in the whole process of the new covenant and all this. And this man changed that much in a month and a half. That's newness of life. That's understanding what getting back to what righteousness is. And getting back and finding what grace is. And we see this change. And that's what the Feast of Pentecost is. We come through the spring holy days and we kill off our old individual and we put away sin. And now we take through the Holy Spirit and we become a new man. And that's what we see in Peter. I think that's one of my favorite examples of what can happen through God's Holy Spirit and what can happen when we succumb to this way of life and we get in and we start to begin to understand what agape is, if you will. And he starts to jump in, and now he understands that he had to be humbled at first. But when we do that, then we can be worked with. Then Christ can begin to build us up. And through this process, we see Peter standing now a month and a half later in front of everybody at this moment saying, "Heed my words." And he delivers this powerful sermon. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 and continue on with this process of how we conquer this idea. Romans chapter 6. And now we'll drop down to verse 12 and we see what we should be doing and how we come up in the concept of newness of life. And now we come down to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." And I love the word reign here, because what that's talking about is dominion. It's talking about the idea of we come away, we're putting away sin from death, but it's when it's saying reign in your body, it's describing somebody that lets sin rule, has dominion over, is in charge of. This is a conscious decision. Something is what we talked about with being a slave to sin earlier. Something cannot reign over you and have control of you unless you let it. This is saying the only way this happens, if sin reigns over you, is if you've given up. That is the only way sin can rule over us. It can have dominion over us only if we let it do it. If you are still resisting it, if you're still looking to change, then sin doesn't control you and you're no longer a slave to sin. Only if you give up fighting can that happen. So what he's talking about here, the only people who have let that done are people who have given up and they have no desire anymore. That is not us. We continue to fight against it. You know, chapter 7, Paul will go about talking about he still wrestles with sin. You know, it's not that we cannot ever sin again. He'll go through the temptations and the struggles with sin that he goes through in chapter 7 of Romans here. But this is saying that we are still fighting, and we are still striving, and we are still trying to not let sin rule over us. Because if we are consciously still fighting against it, then we are no longer slaves to that. The "you shall not surely die" or the "once saved, always saved" lie does not work in this struggle. Those are static moments, aren't they? Concepts that we make once and continue on. But this is something that happens day in, day out, every day, every week, every month, every year. It is a struggle we fight with, and it's something we must consciously always be on guard with. Satan's idea makes it seem like one decision can change us for eternity and for eternal life. That's what he was telling Eve. Just do this one thing and you'll be like God. But no, it's a constant struggle as Paul is going through here and telling us this is something you will no longer let it reign and you will continue to fight every day. And you may slip, but you will still fight because you won't let that rule you and you won't let that take over for you. God's idea is the same, but it requires a constant struggle and change based on the decision that we want to change who we are and to gain control over our lives. Verse 13 says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And here's that scripture everyone loves to read. Oh, see, we're not under law, we're under grace. But no, he's led up to it. We're not under law because we're fighting. We're not under the penalty of the law. We're not under it because we have not let it rule over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. That's why we're not under law, but under grace, because we follow it and we are not letting it be in control of us any longer. Sin doesn't rule our lives, and that allows us to move forward to the process of grace. People like to cherry pick this little scripture, verse 14, and pull it out and say, oh, law and grace. No, you have to read that whole process. This is a fight and a struggle that goes about every day that he's talking about, and that's why we're not under law, per se. We're not under the penalty anymore, and we have decided to move on and to fight. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness. That's how we get back to that righteousness standpoint. You know, Deuteronomy 30:19, we have Moses saying, I set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. The same thing here. You have on one side sin that you can follow, and we know where that leads. It leads to death. And it has at this point for 4,000 years, and as we sit here today, it's led to death for 6,000 years. Or we can go over here. You can go to obedience. And following God's way, and following his law, and looking forward to his understanding, his grace, and that leads to righteousness. Verse 17 says, but God be thanked that through you, you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine from which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. We now, our master is righteousness. Our master is following God's way of life. We have been changed. We have that newness of life that we talked about. We're Peter after that time as we're coming in, and now we've decided, you know what, I'm going to be something new, and now I will stand up, and now I'm going to understand what this really means. Now I'm going to understand what this commitment truly is, and I am somebody new, and I'm now going to be a slave to righteousness because I've put off that sin, and I've put that away. If we drop down to verse 21, he begins to wrap it up very nicely. And verse 21, he says, what fruit then? So he's going back to that same concept. We started over in chapter 5 looking at the idea of Adam and Eve from the beginning and what fruit they chose, which is what led to the world, this concept. It's the idea that started it all. So he brings back that same imagery as we drop down to verse 21. He says, what fruit then did you have then in all the things that you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So he goes back to Adam and Eve's decision. And what that decision, when Satan said, you shall not surely die, you're going to become like gods. But what it really brought was death. And what has been the fruit of that decision for, in this case, 4,000 years, as we sit here today and look at it for 6,000 years? Let's look back. What has been the fruit from that decision for this world? Now, they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we're all sitting here today, and honestly, as blessed individuals in most powerful country that has been the most prosperous throughout mankind. And there are many days where I have extreme happiness. I have a wonderful family. I have a good job. I've been blessed many ways in my life. There are goodness in the world. And as we go through history, there are very wonderful moments that are in history, beautiful artwork, scenes of exploration. There are good things that have happened in this world, and I do not in any way want to discount that. But there's also death. There's also suffering. And there are many people in this world who do not have such a blessed view and such a concept. And we all know the end still is, no matter how good our lives are, still ends in death and still ends in that separation from man, from God. Mankind's rule for 6,000 years has been a type of aversion therapy, if you will. Aversion therapy is the psychoanalytical way. You know, the classic example is, you know, dad finds his teenage son smoking and says, you know what, you're going to smoke 10 packs of cigarettes. I'm going to lock you in this room and I'm going to subject you to your decision so much that you will learn what the ramifications are of. And then you're going to associate something so negative with it, you'll never want to do it again. It's the concept that you will, all right, you made a poor decision, live with the outcome of it. And then you'll realize you'll never want to do it again. That's aversion therapy. That's what this decision was. Mankind's rule for 6,000 years has been a form of aversion therapy, as mankind has known nothing but death. And mankind has known nothing that has been even close to true grace and true righteousness. And all this idea that was given to us has been a separation from all those things. But there's going to be a time in the future, as we've moved from the spring holiday season, we talked about that Paul starts with, we come into this newness of life that we look at here tomorrow with Pentecost. Well, the Holy Day plan is, if you haven't realized, this chapter of Romans 6 is the Holy Day plan. We're coming now, as he's talking about righteousness and what it's going to lead to, of what the fall holidays really look at. Because one day, Christ is going to return, and he's going to institute his kingdom. And then the great white throne judgment, the final culmination is going to happen where all these people for 6,000 years are going to raise up and they're going to look around and they're going to see something new. And they're not going to know what's going on, but they're going to come before that throne and they're going to be asked a question. And they're going to be able to think back, okay, what was that fruit of all these things that happened in back in my life and all those bad things and whatnot? And this looks pretty good around here. And they're going to walk up to that throne and they're going to be asked, are you ready for a new idea? Are you ready to try it my way? Your way didn't work. There was some good at times, but it didn't work. Are you ready for a new idea? Are you ready to do it my way? And I think that's going to make that question and then the answer that they give back a little bit easier. Because they've been subjected, all of us have been subjected to what this decision and what this powerful idea that was dropped in our laps, unfortunately, at the beginning of time, what it's done to us and what it's done to us through history. But we're going to learn the negative ramifications thereof, and then we're going to be asked something new, and we're going to see if we're ready for something new. And the whole world is going to be given access to that newness of life. And they're going to be asked, are you ready for a new idea? Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. That's what his fruit is. That's the fruit that was offered to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. And that they made the decision up until the point when Satan comes on the scene and throws his idea at them and changed the whole course. But now, going through this process and changing who we are and becoming slaves, not to sin any longer, but first slaves to righteousness, and then here, realizing we'll become slaves to God. And through his fruit, we will have everlasting life, and we'll be offered that same question that was given to Adam and Eve from the very beginning. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the idea. That's the battle. That is the way you combat this idea that has been there from the very beginning of what Satan did to Adam and Eve, culminating in that scripture in verse 23, the eternal life that is offered in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the idea that can stop that other one. That's the only thing that can. Satan had offered the idea of disobeying God, of separating man from righteousness, of separating man from grace. And all that has led to for the past 6,000 years is death. God is offering an idea that leads to righteousness. And it comes with his grace. And it is the only way to make sure that we shall not surely die.